Well, let's pray and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for our moms and for the love that they have for us and the effort they put into giving birth to us and raising us and taking care of us and continuing to love us even now. We thank you for the moms that are in heaven, for them getting to live out the eternity and being in your presence. We thank you for the moms here on earth and the work that they're still putting in. We also pray for those who have lost their moms or lost children as moms, that a day like today can be painful and difficult, and even coming to church and being around other moms and other kids can be a tough reminder. And so, Lord, help us rejoice with those who are rejoicing today and celebrating, and help us weep with those who are weeping and mourning today. We know you're present in all of those different emotions and experiences, and we want to be a part of that as your body here as the church. So help us support the people who need support today in our church body, and also rejoice with the ones who are rejoicing. We thank you for your grace there. As far as our study this morning, we thank you that we're able to come and dedicate time directly for you, that each week we have this time set aside to hear from you as a church and as individuals, as your sons and daughters, and now we look to your word for you to speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We trust that you do that, and we look forward to it this morning, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2. The title for our study this morning is Real Life is Only Found in Jesus. Real life is only found in Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2. I've been fortunate enough to do a decent amount of traveling around the U.S. and visiting like kind of some big landmarks that people always talk about visiting. And I love that kind of stuff so much. And I think about it when I'm not even there. So for example, when I stare up at the night sky in Stockton, I'm like, yeah, I like the stars, but this is nothing compared to when I'm in Yosemite on the top of El Capitan. There's no lights, nothing. In the middle of the night, just dead, middle of the night when you're hiking, night hike as you do, obviously all of us do. You stare up at the sky and it's like someone put an astronomy book and just took a picture of all of the, like it's like fake, you know? It's like someone drew all the stars up there. It's like overwhelming how many stars there are. Yeah, the moon, you can actually hike by moonlight because if it's not cloudy, because it's so bright. Or whenever I go swimming, or we have family member who are in the central coast of California, whenever I go to the ocean, I think this is awesome, but not as great as swimming in Hawaii. That's like a whole nother level. It's warm, you can see fish through the water. Yeah, you can swim for miles. It's amazing. Or, you know, I like going hiking. I like going on walks and stuff and love nature. I enjoy just walking around the neighborhoods and walking under the trees and that kind of stuff too. But whenever I'm on a walk or a hike around here, I always think, yeah, this is great, but it's nothing compared to hiking in the Grand Canyon. Like, number one, it's like a stairmaster. You're just climbing so much elevation. But number two, it's the whole hike. The scenery is so surreal. It looks like a green screen in real life. It looks like fake, like you don't really know what you're looking at in real life. And so those like major experiences that I've had color, you know, my experiences here, and I'm always thinking back to how amazing certain places are. Once you've experienced the amazing thing, you know what you're missing and you can recognize it. Well, that's what life is like without Christ. Many people enjoy the good things in life, but it's only a glimpse of what life was meant to be. I hear Christians say a lot, and I think it's true, I think many of us say this, that like I don't know how people make it through life without the Lord. Because once you've had Jesus in your life, once you've tasted what life could be like with Christ, nothing else compares. And it feels like if I didn't have that, it would be completely lost. The people who don't have Jesus have no idea what they're missing without him. Remember, we titled our series through the book of Hebrews, The Greatest, Jesus the Greatest, because the book reminds us of who Jesus is, and it challenges us to take the message of Jesus seriously in how we live our lives. Our chapter this morning is right in line with that main point of the book. Our chapter encourages us to take the gospel seriously and to see Christ as an example, his life as an example for our lives, and to realize that Jesus is uniquely equipped to help us through this life. So that's where we're going today. We'll start in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2. Take the gospel seriously or you'll drift away. Verse 1, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard it, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Our chapter begins with the word therefore, because it's building off of what we learned in chapter 1. So just to remind you, I want to put up the outline that we had last week for chapter 1. That's not it. There we go. That's it. The outline for chapter 1. So God, the title for last week's study was God Revealed Through Jesus. And our 3 points was Jesus is the embodiment of God and God's word. Jesus is greater than angels and all others. Jesus rules the world from beginning to end. So what this first verse is saying is because Jesus is the embodiment of God and God's word, because Jesus is greater than angels and all others, because Jesus rules the world from beginning to end, because of those things, we need to take the message of the gospel more seriously. The gospel is the foundation of our salvation being our rebirth in Christ. Our old life prior to knowing Christ is dead and gone and passed away. Our new life we've been reborn into walks with the Lord. The gospel is the foundation of that salvation. It's also the foundation of our sanctification or our growth in the Lord after our rebirth, how we become more and more like Christ. Our passage warns that if we aren't careful to live out our faith in Christ, we will drift away, is that term that it's used. For an unbeliever, drifting away looks like losing their life. It looks like being lost for all of eternity, missing your chance, drifting away. For a believer, drifting away could look like losing our closeness to the Lord. And the consequences that come from losing that closeness, losing our love and our joy in life and our peace rather than anxiety and worry. Verse 2 references the word spoken through angels, which refers to the Old Testament law. That's the word spoken through the angels. Now, we spoke last week about how the book of Hebrews uses a lot of Old Testament and Jewish terms. And so at first, when we first read some of this, it'll sound a little weird, but then we just plug that into the Old Testament understanding of things, and then all of a sudden, it becomes really simple and really clear. You might not think about this a lot, but the Jews thought of angels as the messengers of the Old Testament law. And that's actually a biblical concept. I want to show you in Deuteronomy 33:2, it says, and Moses said, the Lord came from Sinai, and he came with 10,000s of saints. The word saints is just translated that, but it means holy ones. He came with 10,000s of holy ones. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So Jesus, or the Lord, with 10,000s of holy ones, which seems to be from the context, angels, came with the law. In Acts 7, Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church, says to the Sanhedrin, "You, Sanhedrin, you Jews, Jewish leaders, who have received the law, how? By direction of angels, and have not kept it." Received his understanding, even in the New Testament, of how the Old Testament law was brought to people was through the angels. Galatians 3:19, Paul writes, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator," which is referencing Moses. So the Jewish understanding of how the Old Testament law got to humanity was God's the one who wrote the law, God's the one who brought the law. Remember, the Old Testament law is God's word. He brought that to the Jews, but he did so with the help of angels as messengers and as witnesses and messengers and enforcers, and then there brought that law to Moses, who wrote it down and recorded it for others to read, or shared it to them orally. What our passage is saying is that the Old Testament was proven true by how those who disobeyed the Old Testament were punished. God said, "You're my chosen people. You need to live according to my ways because you've come into this covenant with me. And if you break the covenant, here are the consequences." And when they followed the covenant that they entered into with God, they were blessed, as God promised, blessed with land, seed, and blessing. And when they broke the covenant with God, they were then punished. They felt the consequences of that throughout the Old Testament. This is one of the reasons why we study the Old Testament, among other reasons. But we get to see the mistakes that those figures in the Old Testament made, and we get to learn from those mistakes. How much more serious is it then if we disobey what was spoken by Jesus? This is the argument that the passage is making. And remember what we covered last week. Jesus is greater than the angels. So if the angels were the messengers of the Old Testament law, and you broke that law, then receive punishment. And if Jesus is the messenger of the gospel, Jesus being greater than the angels, how much more so serious is it you breaking the message of the gospel? The gospel is confirmed by Jesus, who rose from the dead. It's confirmed by the apostles, who witnessed it firsthand. It's confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles that accompany the gospel. It's confirmed by the gifts of the Holy Spirit in and through all believers. The gospel, and by extension, the teaching of the New Testament, because the New Testament is explaining to us how to live according to the gospel. That's what the New Testament is doing. So the gospel in the New Testament is worthy to govern our lives. We should take living by it very, very seriously, especially considering what we know about Jesus, the one who's brought us the gospel, and what we know about the Old Testament, what we've learned about the Old Testament law being brought to the Jews, and what happened when they followed it, and what happens when they didn't. Because if we don't follow the teachings of the gospel in the New Testament, we will drift away from our relationship with Christ. And that drifting away will lead to greater and greater consequences. Yesterday, while the women were doing their women's ministry event here, women's coffee fellowship, me and the boys went to the park, because that's what boys do. We go play. And at the park, we played on the jungle gym a bit, and then my one-year-old started getting tired, and so I put him in the stroller, and I said to my four-year-old, "Hey, let's go on a walk." Yeah, tired just like that. Let's go on a walk. And my four-year-old was like, "No, I'm going to stay here and play." And I was like, "Okay, you can stay and play." And so I started taking the one-year-old on the walk in the stroller so that he would fall asleep. And I was just doing a loop around the sidewalk. And so I was getting kind of further and further away from the play area, but I could like see Samuel, my older one, playing. And at some point he realized, oh, Dad's not here anymore. Where did Dad go? And so he gets off the jungle gym and he doesn't freak out and he doesn't cry. He just like gets, like I can see it in his face. He gets upset, like I've lost my dad. And he just kind of walks around. He's like, where did Dad go? So I walk back to him. And then when he finally sees me, like I was in eyesight the whole time, but I wasn't immediately in front of his face. So when he finally sees me, he like runs and hides and he's like so emotional. And so I had to like go chase him down and like pick him up and like bring him over to talk with me and be like, hey buddy, I'm here the whole time. If you need me, just call out to me or say something. I told you where I was going on a walk. It's so funny. See, all of that was his own choice. He chose not to walk with me when I invited him. He chose not to call out to me. He chose to hide from me when I came to him. And so his own actions led to the joy being sucked out of the park day for him, or at least that moment. He lost all of the joy that he had playing on the playset. Is that not what we do with the Lord? We're consumed with our lives. When he tells us to follow him, and we say we're busy, or we'd rather do what we're doing or what we want to do, and before we know it, we don't know where the Lord is. Where are you in my life, Lord? And maybe at that point, we don't even cry out to him. We just get deeper into ourselves. Maybe we hide from him. Maybe he has to come and chase us down and shake us out of it. Shake us out of the distractions. Shake us out of the funks that we put ourselves in. I think this warning in verse 1 of lest we drift away is a little vague on purpose. As mentioned, the meaning of drifting away is different depending on where we're at in our life. If we're an unbeliever, drifting away is missing the chance for salvation and being lost for eternity. If we're a believer, drifting away looks like losing that closeness to the Lord. Him calling us to follow him and us going our own direction and feeling that separation. The Bible teaches us how to live consistent with the gospel so that we don't lose our life or so that we don't lose our closeness to God, which is why studying and living by God's word can't just be something that we think we should do, or that's something that, you know, I know I'm supposed to do, or it's, you know, just lower on my priorities list. I'm gonna live the life that I want to live, and if I get to living biblically, I'll get to it. Our life has to be completely centered around and built upon how we're taught to live in Scripture. We can't take that blessing for granted. And if we do take that blessing for granted, we'll find that we've lost ourselves. Now, if you already feel lost this morning, just call out to the Lord. He's there. He's been there the whole time. Just call out to the Lord. But repentance for you, those who feel lost, looks like taking God's word more seriously in how you listen and how you obey his word. Take the gospel seriously or you'll drift away. It brings us to verse 5. Jesus is the greatest example of a human life. Verse 5 through 9. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And you can see, I'm going to include the Psalm quotes and other verse quotes, the Old Testament quotes. Remember, the book of Hebrews is like teaching a sermon out of the Old Testament. So I'll include that in there so you know where it came from. verse 8 going on, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." These first two chapters of Hebrews speak a lot about how great and how powerful and how important angels are. Yet God's plan is not for the angels to rule the world or to rule the new heaven and a new earth that God is going to build. God actually put humans in charge of ruling the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. That was the original created purpose of humans and the one that we're still fulfilling as humanity right now, to rule the earth, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. That's one of our jobs on God's behalf. And after we die, as Christians, we're only going to live in heaven until Christ returns. When Christ returns, we return with him. And his plan is to make a new heaven and a new earth and to rule humans on the new earth, the perfected earth, in his perfected kingdom. Our role as Christians is to rule with him, to be like co-partners with him in ruling over this new earth that he's really restored, physical earth. Our passage quotes and preaches out of Psalm 8. The point of the psalm is, look how little and insignificant humans are compared to God. Yet despite that, God has chosen us, who are nothing compared to God. God has chosen us to rule the world. Even almost to how God uses angels. And angels get to be with God face to face. He uses us even almost to that degree to rule the world, even though we're separated from him. God has given us value and honor and purpose as humanity, and he empowers us to rule on his behalf. That's the point that Psalm 8 is making. Now, what Hebrews does here is just a masterful teaching out of this text. I don't want you to miss this. Hebrews points how Jesus came as a man, and he is the greatest fulfillment of this mission that God gave humanity. God said, You're just one of my creations, humanity, but I've made you in my image, and I've made you special, and I want to empower you to rule on my behalf. And we've done not a great job at that, ruling on God's behalf. Jesus comes as a man, and he's the perfect fulfillment of what we were always meant to be. He lives that perfect example. Christ humbled himself to become lower than the angels in the sense that he took on human life and death, something that angels don't go through. He became all that humanity was meant to be. Perfect, he lived sinless, he was triumphant, he was brought to glory and honor, all of which he deserved, even in his human life. All while taking the punishment for us, our punishment, so that we can live the eternal life that only Christ deserves. What a beautiful understanding of this psalm. Jesus is the greatest example of a human life. I get all these ads on social media, and a lot of the ads that I get, for whatever reason, I don't know why, the algorithm makes decisions that are beyond me. But I get all these ads about fitness stuff. And all the ads are always like some like shirtless dude who's like super buffed. He has to be on steroids, doing like some you know, push-up or like dumbbell lunge or like pull-up. Or yeah, you hold the dumbbells and do a lunge. Yeah. And, clearly makes me feel bad about my own body. And they're always selling something like, hey, if you just take this supplement, then all of your belly fat just magically goes away. Or like, hey, just follow my program for $50 million a year, and then you'll just be super buff and strong like this guy, and tan, and no blemishes. Tall, dark, and handsome. I'm like, yeah, I don't look like that. I don't think your supplement's going to help me. There's a reason why those ads are framed that way. Because it works. They're not just selling a product. They're selling a lifestyle. If you want your life to look like this, buy this product. It'll change your life. In fact, it's not just ads that do that, but our whole culture around us does the same thing. Our whole culture pushes a vision of what the good life is. The people around us, the people in our families, the people in our jobs, the people in our neighborhoods, what we see on TV, what we see on social media, all of it is sending us messages of this is what life should be like. So as our friends are talking about, oh, this is what I want to do with my life, we start thinking, oh, I need to do that with my life. When people at work are like, oh, this is what I'm into, we start thinking about, oh, maybe I should be into that. It looks like it's successful for them. When we see pictures on social media and videos of what influencers are doing, we think, oh, my life needs to reflect those things. It's all around us. So we need to be really honest with ourselves. What are our actual goals in life? What are we aiming at? What are we working towards? What are we striving toward with our life? What am I trying to accomplish by living? What am I living for, living toward? And does that look, what I'm aiming for, what I'm striving for, what I'm working for, my goals, does that look more like the culture around me? Or does that look more like the life that Christ lived on earth? Is what I'm working toward, is that what everybody else is telling me around me? Or is it what Christ did in his life? Am I building up financial security at all costs? That's my number one goal. Am I consumed by my career? Because that's where I feel successful. Am I trying to build a certain type of family that does a certain type of things? Because this is what happy people have families who do this kind of stuff. Which of these concerns and which of these images of how things should be are driving the decisions that I make in my life? How am I aiming my life at these kinds of visions of what it should be? Because Jesus lived and taught a completely different kind of life than that, calling us to humble ourselves, to let him create in us a clean heart, pure of sin and temptation and lust, to love others, even our enemies, to devote ourselves to prayer and our relationship with him, to invest toward treasures of heaven, not toward treasures on earth, to be anxious for nothing and worry about nothing, trusting God to provide for us, to judge ourselves first before we judge others, to seek the Lord, to bear godly fruit, to let God be the foundation of our life. Now, those things I just mentioned is just a summary of Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, just picking out the major topics that he touched on. If you want one line to summarize all of that, taking from that sermon in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't buy into our culture's advertising about what your life should look like or what your desires should be. We need to let Christ define that for us. Christ shows us, demonstrates for us in his own life and his own teachings. He defines for us what our life should look like. He defines for us what our desires should be for. That brings us to verses 10 through 18. Jesus is the perfect one to save and help us. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. That's a quote of Psalm 22. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me, quoting Isaiah 8. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How fitting is it that the one who created all things, the one who gave humanity life in the first place, which is something we talked about last week, it's amazing, Jesus was there at creation, creating all things made through him. Our very life comes from Jesus. How fitting is it that that same Jesus is the one who brings us salvation, who brings us back from the dead. He not only created all things and gave us life in the first place, he gives us new life. Jesus is uniquely perfect for this task, to be the captain or the pioneer or the author of our salvation. We are made one with Christ in that he's human like us. He became man for us, but also that we share in his salvation. We're one with him in our humanity, one with him in salvation. Jesus teaches us about God and how to worship God by sharing who God is with us, being the very form of God. He is God. And he brings that to us. Verse 12 quotes Psalm 22, which is the psalm that prophesies of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the psalm that Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why are you forsaking me? He's quoting that psalm so that we know that he's the fulfillment of that psalm, the suffering Messiah. And here, the one who teaches us how to worship God and how to know God personally. Just as the prophets like Isaiah were signs to God's people, Jesus is the ultimate sign and example for us. Jesus is fully human. He's also fully God, but he's fully human just as we're fully human. And so he is uniquely qualified to die for us. Christ's death defeats the work of the devil because the devil's aim is for all of humanity to die for eternity. Christ gives us a way to overcome that through him. Death was the consequence for rejecting God in Genesis chapter 3, because life can only be found through God. For rejecting God, by definition, we're rejecting life and we're choosing death. He is the only source of life. But since Jesus died for us, the consequence of us rejecting God in our sin has been paid for by Jesus. We now have eternal life again. As long as we trust in him, we have his life that he's created. We no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to fear sin. We no longer have to fear guilt. We no longer have to fear shame. We no longer have to fear God's wrath coming upon us, because our debt is fully paid. There is none of that on our ledger. Now, this is special. We've grown up post Christ's death and resurrection, post the message of the gospel. So we've heard this for years and years and years. But this is special. Jesus did not become an angel to save angels. He's not an angel. Angels made their choice. The ones who are demons are demons. The ones who are angels. Jesus became a man to save humans. That's something special. Through our faith in Jesus, we share the faith and the salvation of Abraham, where his faith was accounted to him as righteousness by the work of Christ. Becoming a man allows Jesus to be a mediator between us and the Father, in the same way that priests in the Old Testament were trying to be mediators. They were a partial mediator, but they were imperfect themselves. Jesus then becomes that perfect mediator. He's both the priest and the sacrificial lamb. He bridges the gap between us and God, and he's the one who pays for our sins and covers them with his blood. Not only that, but he endured suffering and temptation on this earth. And he still remained perfect. He still remained sinless. He still remained victorious, even though he truly had enemies on this earth. He truly had people wanting him and demons wanting him to fall. The devil himself wanting him to fall. He truly had real suffering that he did not want to go through and that was painful. And he remained perfect. He's not only the perfect one to save us, but he's the perfect one to help us through our suffering, help us through our temptation, because he knows exactly what it's like. You know how movies are, like, they'll say they're based on a true story, but, like, who knows what that means, you know? Like, some of them are really based on a true story, and some of them are, like, inspired by a true story, like, a true story happened, and they were like, oh, that's an interesting concept. Let me just make up a bunch of stuff. Like, the movie Titanic is a good example. Like, the Titanic really is a boat that sank at one point, but the movie, other than that, is, like, just a bunch of made-up stuff. All the other characters and the love story and the music and the hidden jewels and all that, it's all just made up. And then
10%.
Right, yeah, 10%, that's fair. It's like 10% real. Versus a documentary on the Titanic is like an actual based on real events type movie, right? One's just inspired by the event and one's actually based on it. Well, a lot of Christians live their life like their faith is just inspired by the idea of Jesus. Their life is just, my life is inspired by Jesus. I mostly just do my own thing, with a little bit of Jesus thrown in there. Like, it's a little Christian-leaning life, but mostly just me doing my own thing. Versus my whole life is built around Christ. Everything I do is from him, is rooted and grounded in him and what he's called me to do. My whole life is grounded in that. You see the difference? One of those things is based on Jesus, and the other one is just kind of lightly inspired by Jesus-y things. Our passage is clear that Jesus became fully human so that he could be our perfect Savior, and he can help us through our daily suffering and help us through our daily temptation as someone who's been here and done it successfully before. So when we're struggling mentally or emotionally, do we first seek the Lord? And do we lean on his word? And do we pursue biblical counseling? And do we walk in all of the things that he's already shown us to do? Is that where we start? I'm having a mental and emotional breakdown. Do I start with what God has already shown me in his word and continues to give me guidance on through the Holy Spirit and through other Christians and believers that he speaks through? Or do I skip right over those things that God has given me and try to fix it myself? Or do some self-help? Or distract myself? Or seek vices? Or seek secular advice alone and first and primarily? And go straight to secular counseling and medication and anything other than starting with what the Lord has already given me to do. Is Christ truly the center and foundation of our marriages or our parenting? Is my marriage defined by who Christ is and what he's called me to do, reflecting him in my marriage? And it is every part of my relationship with my spouse built on how, like, what Christ has taught in Scripture, and our relationship is centered on him? Is my whole parenting strategy built on how he's taught us to raise people up in the faith? Or do I just mostly follow the world's advice? Mostly have a marriage that looks like just every other marriage around me, and mostly parent based on the world's parenting advice, and then maybe like sprinkle some Christian stuff on top of it. Maybe every once in a while I'll mention to my spouse or my kids something about Jesus, or every once in a while we'll go to church, or every once in a while we'll pray before dinner. And mostly, I'm just living a secular marriage, or parenting as the world tells you to parent. And I just sprinkle some Jesus-y stuff on top of it. When it comes to our sin, do we resign ourselves to being captured by our sin and just hope someday things will change? Or do we walk in repentance the way that Scripture calls us to, not in our own strength, but by confessing our sin to God and confessing our sins to trusted brothers and sisters in Christ, as we're commanded to do in Scripture, and putting up guardrails where we can avoid temptation and run from temptation altogether, as we're called to in Scripture, and daily seek the Lord's strength through the power of the Holy Spirit every day and every moment. Those are the tools God gave us. Yet we're tempted to just be like, this is tough. I don't, ignore all that stuff. I'm just going to sit in my struggles and do nothing that the Lord told me to do. And maybe someday it'll change. It'll figure itself out. It's mind-blowing to me how every Christian will say that Christ is the answer to their problems. We'll all say that. We often live like we need to find the answer elsewhere. And then he's just an add-on to that. He's like our good luck charm. Like, I'm going to go find the answer myself. Pray for me, will you? I'm going to go figure this out. I'm going to go use some worldly wisdom. I'm going to go do this by my own strength. I'm going to do what I think is right. God help me as I do that. Just this, like, good luck charm that we tag on to the end of things. No, Christ needs to be the foundation we build our house upon. Not the wreath that we put on the front door. It's like, nice. This is a house built on my own foundation, and here's a nice God wreath so you can say that this is a godly house. Yay. No, God needs to be the foundation that my house, that my life is built upon. Real life is only found in Jesus. There's this less than what was intended life that the world around us is living. And by God's grace, all of humanity is given this time to live this life on earth. But without Christ, it is not what it was meant to be. So our encouragements from this chapter are to take the gospel, the message of Jesus, the teaching of the New Testament, very seriously, more seriously than we're taking it right now, so that we do not drift away. To look to Jesus as the example for us and how he lived his life and how he taught us to live our life and model ourselves after that. And to actually rely on Christ, not only to save us, but also to help us as we're living through this life, to help us with our sufferings, help us with our temptations, help us through the challenges every day, our daily bread, our living water. That's real life. That's like, by real, I mean, that's the life we were intended to live with Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful your spirit is as you work in us and transform us. And thank you for the life that you've called us to and how great a life that is. All we can do right now, Lord, is turn to you and call out to you, to seek you and knock and trust that you'll answer us. That we humble ourselves and come before you. We confess our sins before you, Lord. We trust you for forgiveness. Receive your grace. Thank you for your love, Lord. Help us live the life that you have for us. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted your life to Jesus, man, Jesus loves you. And he wants to transform your life. And if you would like that transformation work, for God to begin to do that in your life, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? Father, I pray for those who are raising their hands. I thank you that they've chosen to trust in you. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And by trusting in Jesus, they can have full forgiveness of all of their sins and eternal life after death and a relationship with you beginning today. I pray they place their trust in you and experience all of those things. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer here, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus and the Lord has reminded you of what your life is supposed to be, what his plans are for you and how good he is for you and how he wants to transform your heart and your mind and your life for him. He wants you to take his message seriously. He wants you to use Christ as your example, and he wants to help you, walk with you. None of this is on your own strength. All of this is thank with you. Him working with you and empowering you. And if the Lord's reminded you of those things and encouraged you and strengthened you and called you out for those things, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, thank you for those who are raising their hands because you've called them to you yourself. And they answered here, and they're confessing their sins to you now, and they're bringing themselves to you, seeking you so that you would transform their lives. You already have by giving them salvation and by growing them in you in the sanctification process, but but they want to see the work that you talked about in our chapter today done in their hearts and their minds. They want the gospel to be center and foremost. They want you to be the center of their lives. They want their lives to reflect Christ and not the world around us. They want you to help them powerfully through suffering and through temptation. I pray for all these things for them, Lord. And for me, grant us your love and your grace in this way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and worship the Lord together and then hang out after service for some fellowship. God bless.